If you turn to Romans chapter 8, I'm moving our Romans sermon to the morning service. We are, as you know, working our way through Romans, the epistle of Paul to the Romans, the Roman church, and to all of us. But I felt like I wanted to move that sermon I was going to do, move it to the morning service, and then this afternoon I want to talk about and address the issue of abortion as we're approaching this anniversary of Roe versus Wade. I think it's a very important issue and we need to address it from time to time. So we'll do that this afternoon. Now this morning, we're in Romans chapter 8, and in our study, we're up to verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" What an amazing statement. If God be for us, who can be against us? And he says, what shall we then say to these things, the things that have been said? What a chapter this is. It begins with, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And it goes on and speaks of those who have the Spirit of God, and it speaks of even the mortal bodies being quickened then by that Spirit. We're talking, of course, about those in Christ. It speaks of the witness we have by the Holy Spirit, whereby we can cry, "Abba, Father." It speaks of us being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It speaks of the Spirit making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It speaks of all things working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And then just prior to the verse we're looking at, it says, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Certainly God is for His people, as we've seen from this chapter and from our lives and from the witness of the Holy Spirit and from the whole Word of God. What shall we say to these things in light of these glorious, sure promises of God? Well, if God be for us, who can be against us? The context, of course, and the succeeding verses will show this as well, has to do with the Christian salvation, our justification, our adoption, our standing with the Lord, and our going on in the Lord. Who can be against us? Well, who can be against us? The devil and all his angels are against us. The whole world is against us. Our own flesh, our own sin nature is against us. But who can be against us in the sense of taking away our salvation and our sonship? Who can be against us in the sense of taking away our justification and our sanctification, our place in Christ and our life in Christ, our witness for Christ and our citizenship in heaven with all the benefits and the blessings which flow from that citizenship? Who can be against us? Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put all their dreadful forms of rage and mischief on, I shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. Who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Spared not His own Son. God didn't spare His own Son. God didn't hold back His own Son from suffering and dying to redeem a people for His own possession, to bring many sons to glory. If God be for us, who can be against us? The Father, by the predetermined will of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, delivered up His only begotten Son, his beloved son, in whom he was well pleased. He delivered him up to cruel men to suffer a cruel death as the substitute for the elect, to save them from their sins. The text says he delivered him up for us all. For us all. Certainly not for the whole world, but for us all. All, the whole ransomed church of God, which Acts chapter 20, verse 28, says Christ hath purchased with his own blood. It is a purchased possession. By Christ's death, there was a ransom price actually paid and accepted. The redemption price was a particular price for a particular purchase. Christ, by his shed blood, didn't purchase all sinners who ever lived or ever will. There's a purchase involved. It's not just a providing. Christ didn't simply provide a possibility or even a probability, but made a satisfaction. And he didn't make then a satisfaction for the whole world. He didn't have the entire world's sin imputed to him. He didn't suffer for sins never to be atoned for. The Bible says Christ also loved the church. Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church, Christ did love the church and gave himself for it. Not for the whole world. Not for every man, woman, and child. Every sinner that ever lived or ever will. But for the church. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He knew no sin, and yet he became sin for us on the cross. Sin, our sin, was imputed to him, accounted as his, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Also 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, because we will be speaking of the love of God in all of this. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. He loved the called according to his purpose. Now, in light of the truth that God the Father delivered up his Son, who willingly suffered and died for us, our text then states, how shall he, God the Father, not with him, Christ Jesus the Son, also freely, by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, give us, the text says, all things necessary for our spiritual growth, for our peace, for our encouragement, for our growing confidence and strengthening faith, all things necessary to fight a good fight of faith, to maintain good works, to mortify the flesh, to resist the devil, certainly all things necessary to follow Jesus. Now those who are in Christ and have the witness of the Spirit need to be about their Father's business. We need to be about our Father's business. We need to, if we have that witness of the Spirit and we have that peace in our heart and we have that testimony of being in Christ according to the Word of God by faith in Christ, then we need to rest in Christ for the salvation of our souls and be about our Father's business. Christ didn't partially or conditionally purchase any souls with his precious blood. His blood is far too precious for that. He didn't partially or conditionally purchase any souls. There's no such thing as a conditional purchase of the elect. There's no such thing, because salvation is a redemption. It is a redemption, a full, free redemption of the soul of the sinner. To redeem the elect, there was then a perfect satisfaction of the law and an appeasing of the wrath which was due the sinner. And this was made both by a full measure of punishment inflicted on the sinner's suffering substitute, and it was made by a perfect fulfilling of the law's requirement of perfect righteousness, a fulfilling of that requirement by that substitute, Christ Jesus, in order that the accused might be acquitted. And so the result is a legal, or forensic, if you like, justification. Justification which amounts to a one-time, binding, eternal declaration of righteousness for the sinner clothed in Christ's imputed righteousness. It's accounted to him as his for this purpose. And then this clears the way, of course, for new life and adoption to the family of God. Now, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, Martin Luther said, and I fully agree with him, is the article upon which the church stands or falls. If you don't get it right, if you don't understand it, if the church abandons it, that church will fall into error and more error and more error and then apostasy. But there is this good enough gospel being preached around these days. I read an article in which Mike Huckabee, Republican presidential candidate, was quoted. He was in a church preaching, and then he was talking to the press, and he said, the whole thing is, and I'm paraphrasing at least part of this, but not the key point. The whole thing is, no one's good enough to get to heaven because you have to be perfect. But Jesus is perfect. And when I get to the gates of heaven, he'll be standing there by me. Do you understand what he's saying? He is saying to the whole world, you're all good, but you're not good enough. You need a little boost. You need Jesus. See, this is the neo-evangelical gospel. And it's rooted in a total misunderstanding and ignorance of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. So the linchpin here of our text, the linchpin truth of our text, is that God has given up his own Son in order to justify us, and Christ has shed his precious blood to redeem us. And this being so, we have confidence that the Lord will see us through, or we should. All the adversities, all the challenges, all the conflicts of this life, and he'll bring us safely home to heaven. If God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost have done what they have done to redeem us, and if we are in Christ, if we are in union with Jesus Christ, then we have confidence that the Lord will provide for all our needs in this life. He will give us all the things we need. He'll freely give us all things. But the ground of our confidence is what we want to talk about, because the text talks about the ground of our confidence comes back to justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. The ground of our confidence is not, well, I'm not good enough, but Jesus will make up the difference. Now, earlier in this chapter, Paul spoke of the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now the apostle launches into a series of irrefutable, immutable reasons. He gives evidences why we who have that witness that we are the children of God can have every confidence that we have an eternal life which can never be taken away. And then flowing from that truth, we can have every confidence that the Lord who loves us will see us through every trial and every tribulation in this life. God has declared his righteousness in justifying sinners only by grace through faith. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're talking about the righteousness of God upon which our confidence rests. We're talking about the love of Christ demonstrated through God's dealings with his people. and the confidence we ought to have because of that love demonstrated and commended toward us. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. This is legal terminology. This concerns laying charges or bringing charges before a judge. In this case, the eternal, omnipotent, righteous judge of all men. Laying charges, bringing charges. If you're over in the United Kingdom, they still speak of laying charges. Charges were laid against that man in court. We say charges were brought. And Paul says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. This has to do with justification. This has to do with justification versus condemnation. This has to do with the difference between heaven and hell. Back in 30, we're told, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Those in Christ have been declared just with regard to the law's demands for perfect righteousness. Like Joshua, the high priest, we have had our filthy garments stripped from us, and we've been clothed in fair garments, the fairest of the fairest garments. We've been purged of our sins and clothed in the righteousness of Christ in order to stand before the bar of God and there be declared righteous. If we're in Christ, this has been done. This has been accomplished. The judgment's been rendered. We've been declared righteous. Our names are written in the book of life. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It's God. It's God who's the judge. It's God who's the omnipotent, righteous judge. It's that judge who has declared the eternal, immutable, one-time, binding verdict of just or righteous in the case of everyone who's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? We're not simply saying, in the sense of one man says, I believe you can fall away, another says, I don't believe you can. We're talking about an actual legal process. We're talking about what really matters. All right, men have their opinions, but God says, who? In his court. The court that matters, not the court of public opinions, but the court that matters. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What man or devil or apostate or priest or pope or anyone else can appear before God now or ever and lay a charge against God's elect? Who would dare? I'm not too worried about the pope when he appears before God saying, that Pastor Ovidal didn't take the Mass. He can't be justified. He didn't do certain good works. I'm not worried about him. Because there's now no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ Jesus. No one can lay a charge against God's elect. Once again charging one who has been declared innocent and righteous, now guilty and ungodly. This is the truth of the Word of God. Who dares to contend against God's ruling to his very face? What evidence could be provided against Christ's perfect righteousness? You see, it's not our own righteousness which justifies us. It's Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Anyone that wants to lay a charge against the elect before God has to lay a charge against Christ's perfect righteousness, because that's why we're justified. It doesn't matter what popes or priests or devils or apostates say. It doesn't matter. What matters is the verdict handed down by the Lord's eternal court of justice. And in that court, all those in Christ Jesus have been justified. Now, who dares to go into that very court and mock the power and the efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ and the righteousness of Christ? Who dares to do that? Not to mention going in before God, before His bar of justice, and calling into question the legal verdict rendered by God the judge of all righteousness and truth. Who dares to say to the one who knows all things and orders all things that he's ruled wrong? He's ruled prematurely. There's been a change. This person who was declared just, righteous, acquitted before the law. Now we've got to reconsider this case. You've ruled wrong. The God of all eternity, the God who stands outside of time, the omniscient, omnipotent God, the judge, needs to reconsider his ruling. There needs to be a mistrial declared. His decision's been overruled, overturned, reversed, start over. Perhaps this is judicial error. Maybe it's judicial misconduct. Of course it isn't. We need to be careful about these things. Once we begin to see the whole truth of the Scriptures, then we need to respond to that truth. We need to embrace that truth. You know, there's no grave, grievous sin in not fully understanding a doctrine, perhaps, but once it's been explained and taught, we need to embrace it. When we know that it's truth, and there's nothing that can stand against it. Now, just as there will be no acquittal of the guilty and no appeal from hell, there is no reversal of God's justification of a sinner. There is none. We are all brands plucked, eternally plucked from the burning. And the Scripture says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God, not man. It is God that justifieth." Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. "He shall see the travail of his soul," speaking of the Father and the Son, "and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Certainly the Lord Jesus will also see the results, the fruit of the travail of his soul. Isaiah 50, verses 8 through 9. "He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up." What are they? The moth will eat them up. They'll just wax old as a garment. It is the eternal, omnipotent God that justifies me. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17. "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn." This is the heritage, your heirs of salvation, your heirs of the kingdom of God, your joint heirs with Christ. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. The imputed righteousness of Christ is the righteousness whereby we are justified. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. I always think of it. It speaks of the Lamb's bride, the church. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." The church is clothed in this fine linen, clean and white. It was granted that she would be arrayed in that. It wasn't seized by her. It wasn't taken by her. It wasn't earned by her. It was granted to her by God, and no man can take that away. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Take your eyes off of men. Stop talking about what works you have to do. Stop talking about, once you're a Christian, if you don't do X, Y, and Z, or if you do something else that's wrong, you're going to be unjustified. Stop it. Stop looking at men. Look at Christ. Who is he that condemneth? How can anyone condemn? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who has the authority to condemn? Who has the authority to say a single word about this matter, except what the Bible tells us? Who is he who has the grounds and the power to condemn God's elect? Who can lay a charge of guilty with its sentence of death against God's elect, whom he has justified? And on what basis does God justify sinners and yet remain just? This is the whole point. What's the basis of the justification? Well, through the sinner's faith in the blood of Jesus, Christ, this is how we're justified. Faith is the instrument. Christ is the object. We're justified in what Christ did. We're justified by faith in his blood. It's Christ, our text says, that died as an atonement for his people's sins imputed to him, that he might reconcile them to God. And the Christ that died to save his people from their sins is the Christ who declares, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. If words have meaning, and take in the whole context of the Word of God, including what we're looking at now, if words have meaning, and this is the Word of God, then those in Christ have not conditional life, but eternal life, and they shall never perish, because their eternal life is secured by the blood and righteousness of Christ. It's given by Christ, and the Scriptures tell us our life then is hid with God in Christ. It's Christ that died. It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, our text says, that is risen again. Risen again on account of his own perfect righteousness, which made it impossible for the law to condemn him, for death to hold him, or for hell to have him. Christ died for our trespasses. Christ rose again from the dead because of his own righteousness. And that's the righteousness then, which is imputed to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. What follows then from all of this? Well, if God has declared his righteousness and shown himself to be just while being the justifier of them that believe in Jesus, Romans chapter 3, and if this is on the basis then of Christ's death and resurrection, then can those whom God has justified ever become unjustified? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. God the Father has justified all who believe on his Son. The wrath of God abides on those who have not believed the Son. John 3:36. Those who don't repent and believe on the Son, trusting only in him for eternal life, the Scriptures say in John chapter 3, shall not see life. They're condemned already. Because the Scriptures say, they haven't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so on the great day of judgment, it's Christ Jesus himself on his judgment seat who will command them into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, is it reason to think that Christ will send into the eternal fires of hell any for whom he suffered, died, and rose again to justify and save? Those whom are justified by God are adopted by God as his beloved children. They're sanctified as his holy possession. They're grafted into Christ. They have union with Christ. They sit with Christ in heavenly places, in that Christ Jesus, the head of the body, the church, sits in heavenly places. Christ Jesus represented his people in the keeping of the law, and he suffered in the place and room of his people with their sins imputed to him. And now, the text says also, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, Christ continues as our mediator, as our advocate. He continues at the right hand of God, as his people's great high priest, as his people's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens, high priest, whoever liveth to make intercession for them, Hebrews chapter 7. Now, our text says of Christ, who also maketh intercession for us. So this is a further assurance for the believer. And this is a source of great thanksgiving for us, that the risen Christ Jesus makes intercession for his people at the right hand of God. And all things have been given into his hands. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. I already alluded to it. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Of course we must confess our sins, and then he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And of course, we can suffer loss by sinning, and we can grieve the Spirit, and we can be chastened of God, but we won't be lost. Those who are justified won't be lost. We won't be unjustified. We won't be unelected. Verse 31 says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? By the predetermined will and counsel of the Lord, the Father delivered up the Son to suffer and to die in order to redeem a people as his own possession, quickened to life by the Holy Spirit, and adopted as God's own children. This is the elect, this is the chosen, this is the called. This is what the Bible says. And Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Jeremiah 31, verse 3 says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying of Jeremiah, what is true also for each of us, who are in Christ. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. An effectual drawing and calling. And God justifies forever those who believe on Christ, based solely on the imputation of Christ's righteousness to them. All our righteousness, when it comes to answering the law's demands for eternal life, are as filthy rags. All of our righteousness. Because it's always polluted or corrupted in some way by imperfections, by sin. And Christ died to atone for the sins which merit God's eternal wrath and condemn the sinner to eternal death by the law. Christ rose again because of his own perfect, spotless righteousness, which is then by free grace imputed to the sinner who repents and believes the gospel. And finally, Christ Jesus, to whom all power in heaven and earth has been given, sits at the right hand of God to make intercession for those who have union with him by God's free grace alone, through faith alone, without works, in Christ alone, with no other mediators, to the glory of God alone, and God forbid that any would take any of that glory to himself in any way. Now, if God has done all this on our behalf, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And who is he that condemneth? And who dares to insist that the atoned for by Christ can be unatoned for? That the just justified by the Father can be unjustified? That those given eternal life by the Son can have that eternal life taken away? That those quickened to eternal life by the Holy Spirit can now be made dead in trespasses and sins? That the elect can be made the unelected, the chosen the unchosen, and the called the uncalled? That the church can be unchurched? Who dares to suggest that Christ will fail in his office of great high priest, and that his intercession will be of no avail for some of his people, who will then be severed out of his body from union with him? Look back in verses 16 and 17, which we looked at several Sundays ago. Same chapter 8. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. There's many that suggest that Christians should never have to be looked upon with a jaundiced eye from the world, that they should never suffer any reproach, that they don't have to be any different, that they don't have to be a people set apart, a separated people, separated from error, a people that come out of the world. You don't have to do all that, and you can still have heaven too. That's not the description of a Christian. We've just read the description of a Christian. Now, I'm simply saying, not that you're a Christian because you suffer reproach, but you suffer reproach because you're a Christian, and that's an evidence that you're in Christ. It has nothing to do with justification. It's an evidence. Now, if the children of God are joint heirs with Christ of the kingdom of God, then we have to ask, what happens to Christ if one with whom he is a joint heir loses his inheritance? He's a joint heir with you if you're in Christ. If you lose your inheritance, how does that affect the inheritance of Christ? You are part of his inheritance. And he inherits a kingdom with you. And if you lose your inheritance, then part of his body is severed from him. And how can we lose an inheritance which has as its surety not our own good works, not our church membership, not a baptism, not our attendance at the Lord's table, not even our knowledge of the Bible, but Christ Jesus himself? He's the one that guarantees this covenant. He's the one that guarantees our place in his kingdom. He's the one that guarantees our salvation. He's the one that guarantees for his whole ransom body eternal life, because he provides the righteousness they need to have eternal life. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Words have meanings, and he's the surety. Those who are in Christ have had their name signed in his blood in the book of life. Who's going to erase? Who's going to erase that name signed in the very blood of Jesus Christ? You can't. You can't. I can't. No devil can. Pope can't. Nobody can. It's signed in his blood. No one can blot it out. And I know there's a hard verse involved there. We'll get into that another time. But I'm saying if you're truly in Christ, it will not be blotted out. So we have to go on and serve him. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? First we read, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, of course, it naturally then proceeds to this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In light of what Christ has done for us, who then shall separate us from this great love of Christ? Who can separate us from this? It's His decision to show this love to us. It is an inestimable blessing and advantage to be the object of this love by Christ Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has loved us with an everlasting love. Paul says to the Thessalonian church, and you can read it in 2 Thessalonians, he says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren. He says, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Beloved of the Lord. What a thing to be able to say to the true Christian. You are beloved of the Lord. And we see that love that's been from the beginning. Because He's chosen you from the beginning to salvation through a setting apart, a sanctification of the Spirit, a setting apart and belief of the truth. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Who? This is for our encouragement. This is to strengthen us so we go on in the Lord. This is to banish all the fears from our mind with regard to our eternal condition and state. This is so that we might rest in Christ, in this love, in this justifying love, in this redeeming love, and then go on through trials and temptations. Now, throughout the ages, men and women have suffered greatly for Christ. And there are times when some of them certainly had felt cast off, certainly had felt abandoned, certainly had felt as if perhaps God had turned His back on them because the wrong seemed off so strong. And the persecutors' fury seemed to be continually poured out on them, never abated. But they had this assurance. God does love His people. Christ does love His people. And nothing can separate us from that love. These things have I spoken unto you, He said, John 16, verse 33, that in Me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, He says. As it is written, for Thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Psalm 44, verse 22 says, yea, for Thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Those who are born after the flesh persecute those who are born after the Spirit. That's what Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, verse 29. All of history testifies of that. Paul says he stood, he and the other apostles and those who were preachers then, in jeopardy every hour. Since then, this very verse has been dramatically realized over and over and over, where Christians were literally accounted as sheep for the slaughter. The Waldenses, the Albigenses, the Reformers, the Huguenots were literally accounted by the papists as sheep for the slaughter. Their murderers grew weary in killing them. Their hands seized up, holding the sword as they hacked them to pieces. Burned, thrown over cliffs, stretched on the rack, tortured, dismembered, sheep for the slaughter. The sheep that goes into the slaughterhouse has it easy in his death compared to what our brethren have gone through, and even to this day in various parts of the world. This has been realized. Now, we need to consider, how do we view this, the love of Christ, and that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ? How do we meditate on that? How do we contemplate that? Do we remind ourselves of the love of Christ? Because they did. But we sit in comfort and we don't. God have mercy on us. Wake us up. When we're having a hard time, when we're struggling with something, when Satan comes in and tempts us and tries to devour us, when there's some health problem, whatever it is, we need to remind ourselves of the love of Christ. And by the way, speaking of being slaughtered as sheep, have you noticed how the Pope keeps calling Muslims his brothers? Muslims are slaughtering Christians around the world, but they're the Pope's brothers. Have you noticed he doesn't condemn the Muslims for persecuting Christians? Have you noticed that? What he does instead is he woos them into his orbit with the intent of bringing them into his kingdom, which is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And he's bringing them in to that church. That kingdom is what he wants to do. Bring them in. That hold of every foul spirit and cage of every unclean and hateful bird. That's what he's doing. Over and over, the Pope has met and even worshiped with all manner of obscene false religions. You see, that's what the unclean and hateful birds are. That's what that stands for. And every foul spirit. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Nay, nothing. Nothing shall separate the church from the love of Christ. Nothing. Nothing. We don't change reality because we don't accept it. Nothing shall sever the sheep from the shepherd, even during times when we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And so in all things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us and died for us. Died for us while we were yet sinners, and in fact enemies of God. Nay, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In all things, all things. God still loves his people. You need to be reminded of that. The Lord will see his people through to victory. We might stagger. We might even fall at times. David had a mighty falling. We might be hard pressed, severely persecuted, shaken, vexed, troubled. Troubled on all sides. God will see us through. The love of Christ will see us through to victory. Through all hardships, through all privations, through all fears, through all tears, through all sorrows, through all hurt, the Lord will see his people through to victory and eternal glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. In all these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. We're not more than conquerors through our own strength, our own cleverness, our own knowledge. Even because of our doctrine, as important as that is. But we're more than conquerors because we are in Christ. We belong to Christ. We are his beloved possession. He is our good shepherd. He is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our king. We belong to Christ. His spirit dwells in us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? 2 Corinthians 15, verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. The Lord warns, without me ye can do nothing. Through the Apostle Paul, we have this testimony, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And then in Jude chapter 1, verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Keep you from falling. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall be taken away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. He will swallow up death in victory. And the text says, nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that will swallow up death in victory. And all other enemies, death is the last enemy. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, the Apostle Paul then, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and speaking the very words given by that Spirit, says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This Paul, who's already undergone so many trials, so many tribulations, so many persecutions, so many privations, testifies that he's persuaded, he's absolutely convinced by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, he's absolutely settled in the conviction that there is nothing in this world and in this life and ever for all eternity which can separate not just him but the whole ransomed church of God from the love of God, from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, us, he says, none of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the eternal, electing, redeeming, justifying, adopting, preserving, providing, protecting love of God, which is manifested in the humiliation, in the life, in the death, in the resurrection, in the glorification, in the suretyship, and in the advocacy of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. Paul says this, for I am persuaded that neither death with all its terrors, nor life with all its hardships, nor angels, of course those fallen ones which serve Satan and seek to devour the church, nor principalities, those spiritual principalities which war against the saint and the church and which we wrestle against, nor powers, temporal or spiritual, nor things present, those things which presently trouble or tempt or plague the saint, nor things to come, those dangers and privations and persecutions and distresses and discouragements and sorrows and sicknesses and temptations which lie in the future, and even death itself, nor height, the most powerful enemy or the greatest obstacle the Christian faces, nor depth, our greatest falling or our lowest circumstance, shall prove sufficient or effective to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the encouragement we have from the Lord. It's not as men encourage one another even. This is encouragement is rooted and grounded in an everlasting love. We look to Christ on the cross. We see his shed blood. We see his righteousness as he was on this earth, God manifest in the flesh, impeccable in his nature, perfectly keeping the law for us, to provide us with the righteousness we needed to be justified before God. We look at these things And then we look at the love of Christ. And we have this great encouragement. And we ought to be encouraged. And having done everything to stand, we ought to stand with our hearts strengthened by grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Unfortunately, too often, we look for an immediate, temporal, right now comfort, rather than going back and looking at the love displayed by God toward us through what Christ has done. We look for this immediate soothing of our hurts. And I'm not saying God isn't well able to do that. But rather than grounding our hopes and our encouragement in the love of Christ and the eternal life that we have in the paradise of God when this short life is over. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. If God dwells in our hearts by faith, as Paul says to the Ephesians, then God help us to be rooted and grounded in love. And God help us to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And the apostle says that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God.